right, 2 Thessalonians 1 is where we'll be. In fact, we'll start there, but we're going to very quickly turn our Bibles and read a couple of other passages. The Thessalonian church, as you remember from last week, is under persecution. They're struggling. In a sense, they're struggling. They're struggling in that they're being unjustly treated. They're being it's harsh what's being said and done to them. And yet, in spite of that, their response, Paul praises them greatly for their response. He emphasizes especially their faith. They're demonstrating their faith in action in a way that pleases the Lord. And then their love. They are laboring in love for one another, or laboring to show love to one another, which also is a demonstration of their faith and is contrary to how they're being treated by the world around them. And so he just praises them in spite of the suffering, praises them for how they're living out their faith. And it's what a strong accolade for a church. In fact, a very new church, as we studied last week, they'd only assembled with Paul for 3 weeks, and already there's a church there. And it's growing, it's vibrant, and it's pleasing the Lord. But verse 6 all the way really through the end of the chapter turns towards judgment very quickly. And it almost seems odd, in a sense, that Paul is spending so much time talking about the fiery judgment, the everlasting judgment, the punishment of God. And it could be viewed as negative or discouraging, but I don't think that's how Paul intends it. Paul is writing, again, he's writing to this church that is struggling under persecution, yet showing faith and love. And he's trying to encourage them that not to worry, no matter what's going on in the world, no matter what pain, torment, trouble they're suffering under, God is still in control. And that's really the context of verse 6. Verse 6 starts with the word, in the New King James, it starts with the word since. And this is an important word for us. Like saying, indeed, if indeed, if all those things that we just talked about, your faith, your demonstration are true, then the persecution and the trouble that you're in is not going to matter. Because of all that, let's talk about the real life ramifications. And we're told in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 6 verse 10, that for God is not unjust to forget your work and your labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. God knows not just the actions that were exhibiting in an outward display to the world around us, no matter how friendly or unfriendly the world is, he knows what's going on in our heart, and he will not forget those things. God forgets nothing. And that should be an encouragement if we're living righteously. It should be an encouragement that although other people around us might not recognize the accolades that we think we deserve, or maybe we even do deserve, or they might not recognize the efforts and the work that we're putting into things, God knows, and he will reward. But to the unjust, this same promise is a warning. God does not forget. And the wicked practices, and the mistreatment, and the anger, and the hidden sins of the heart, they also will be remembered, and judgment will come. And so this whole passage is really about that judgment, the surety of God's judgment. So would you read, starting in verse 6, read with me, and we'll read the whole section. It's not that long. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay for tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore, We also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he begins with just sure promises. God is just. God is righteous. God is holy. And because God is just, he will always do what is the most fair. Not our definition of fair, not other people's definition of fair, but what God says is good and right. He will take what is wrong and make it right again. That's the idea. That's the premise of verse 6. God will do this thing. Since God is righteous, he will always be righteous. He will always enact righteousness. And so this is a sure thing, a righteous thing. And in fact, now would you go with me to Psalms? Psalm verse 7, in fact. We'll just turn here and then we'll come back in just a moment to 2 Thessalonians. But Psalm 7 and verse 9 speaks of God's righteousness. And really, not just, you can't speak of God's righteousness without speaking about God's judgment, because they're one and the same. To those who he sees as righteous, or those who meet his standard of righteousness, he will give righteousness to them, holiness, goodness. Those who are unrighteous, who do not meet his righteous standard, them he will give justice and judgment. And so verse 9, he says, oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God tests the hearts and minds. My defense is of God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a just judge. And God is angry with the wicked every day. If he does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes it ready. He also prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. Now that is that should be a bit of a scary passage. And what he's saying is, if God does not turn back, if God looks at and he sees righteousness. Now we're going to get to this, but specifically he sees his standard of righteousness in people. Then he gives redemption. He gives forgiveness. He invites them to rest and pleasure, as we'll see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. But if he sees wickedness, if he sees injustice, and God chooses at that moment not to punish, you can rest assured he will punish. In fact, he uses this poetic terminology that if he does it, not in the moment that we feel he should enact justice, if he doesn't punish in that moment that we think he should do it, what is he doing? He's sharpening his sword. He's stretching his bow. He is getting the fiery shafts of his arrows prepared that he will enact justice in the moment that he decides to do it. So this should be both an encouragement and a challenge to us. An encouragement that God is slow to anger and gracious and loving and kind. And so you and I, we're not that. If somebody sins against you and they hurt you, then you in your flesh, you want justice. And when do you want justice? Now. I want it now. I don't want to wait. Let's make things right. And sometimes we can even become aggressive in that, in our desire to enact justice immediately in our time. But God is not like us. God gives us grace and time to repent. And aren't you glad of that? Aren't you glad that yesterday when you sinned against God, God didn't send a fiery bolt from heaven to just zap you? Aren't you glad that God in that moment decided to give you time to repent and change your ways, to turn your heart back to him? But rest assured, if he gives you time, he gives you time to repent. But that's also time that if you choose not to repent, what is he doing? He's whetting his sword. He is sharpening it for execution. He is bending his bow in preparation to enact justice and judgment. And so this is both an encouraging verse, but also a scary verse. In fact, you don't have to go much further to find the exact same thing again. Psalm 9. I don't even have to turn my page. Psalm 9, verse 7. Read with me here. But the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness. By the way, not their righteousness, his righteousness. And he shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in time of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praise to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare his deeds among the people. When he avenges blood, he remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble. And so even in that passage, God is just and he will enact justice, but he never turns. He never enacts judgment and punishment on those who cry out in humility. He remembers their humility, their cry for mercy, their plead for his righteousness. And so God is always just. You can go back to 2 Thessalonians now, and we notice right away the purpose of his justice. It's clear. This is not exactly a difficult passage to understand when he says in verse 6, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. In other words, God will always make all things right. We like to say God makes all things new in his time. Well, part of making things new is making them right again. This world has been turned upside down because of sin. We can all go back to the sin of Adam and Eve, right? And the curse falls upon mankind. We can go to the sin of Noah's day and the judgment that befell them. But God makes things new again. He takes what is broken and repairs it. He takes what is unholy and makes it holy. He takes what is unrighteous and makes it righteous, but only through his power. We cannot be righteous without God, and we know that. And so Paul simply states this to the Thessalonians. Now remember, he's writing 2 Thessalonians in response to their response from 1 Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians, he talked about the day of the Lord is coming, and the Lord will come as like a thief in the night, and God will take away his believers. He'll take those who are found in Christ. He'll take them home, and he'll give them peace, and he'll give them rest. And the Thessalonians said, okay, good. When? When? And he's going to answer when here in this passage today. And he's trying to answer all the questions and concerns that they have, but also challenge them to press on. And so he tells them here, right from the start, don't worry, God makes all things right because God is always just. He is always righteous, and God does not forget to make everything right again. And as usual, the truth about God should encourage us and challenge us. Because there's times, let's be honest, I think there's probably times that you've done this, there's times I've done this, where I begin to think incorrect thoughts. And I think things like this, well, maybe God has forgotten about me in this moment. Because this is such an insignificant thing for God. It's important to me, but it's not that important to God. Whoa, that is such atrocious error. God knows all things. He is omniscient. And on top of that, he does not forget things. And in a moment of weakness and in moments of struggle, we might think that God doesn't see or that God doesn't care. And we wonder at times even because God does not act in the timeline that we want him to act. We begin to doubt God and we begin to believe lies even of our own heart. And verses like this should fortify us. The Thessalonian church, they haven't complained. I don't believe they've complained about their mistreatment and the injustice that they're suffering. And yet Paul reminds them what they need to maintain is a right perspective, that God is in control and he is always righteous. And so he's telling them, don't wait for time of trouble to remind yourself of the truths of who God is. And I challenge you to do the same. So let me ask you, what truth about God keeps you in the proper mindset of God no matter what's going on in the world around you. Maybe it's just a good day. You know, hopefully you're experiencing that in one sense right now, just blessings. And in the last couple of days, it's just been wonderful days of ease and comfort, of time that you've been able to use to honor Christ. In that moment, what are you reminding yourself about God to be true? That's true to continue to maintain the right mindset. But more than likely, we also experience trouble. And it's in those times of trouble that it really matters, because we need real truth to hold to. When the world around us or the circumstances around us are kind of crumbling, what do you tell yourself or remind yourself about God that is true, that keeps you, I hate to use this word, but I have to use it, grounded. Such a buzzword. But it's true. What keeps you confidently, permanently resting in the truth of who God is so that you're not easily swayed? Well, the power of God's judgment, his righteous judgment, is revealed next in verse 7 to 9. And this is really the meaty section of this passage. Verse 7, he just kind of moves on. And so God want, he will repay the unrighteous. And what does God want to do? And to give you who are in trouble rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So notice first, verse 7, that God is the executor of justice. And this is not something that the world agrees to. This is, I think most people in the world, it doesn't even matter what religion, you go and you talk to Islam, you talk to Muslims, and they're going to tell you Jesus was a good man, he was a good teacher, right? You talk to Mormons, Jehovah's Witness, Catholics, you talk to all kinds of religions, Buddhists, Hindus, they're going to say, no problem. They don't have a problem with Jesus. Jesus is a good teacher, and that's fine. Now, they don't believe he's God, but they believe he's a good teacher. He's kind. He was gracious. He was loving. He was all those things. Maybe even they would say he's sent from God. Some might even say he is God. But none of them want to believe that he is the judge. And frankly, that's not even something that in conservative churches we talk a lot about. We prefer often a very soft, gentle Jesus. And Jesus is gentle and lowly. Scripture tells us that. But the next time Jesus, it's because Jesus came. He came as a lamb, right? He laid down his life. He gave sight to the blind. He made the deaf to hear. He took the maimed and the broken and made them whole again. He raised the dead from life and gave them life. He is kind and gracious and loving. He is gentle. He is the lamb who was slain. But the next time Jesus comes, he's not coming as a lamb. He's coming as a lion. And he's coming to enact justice. And that should encourage and challenge the Thessalonian church. And so he tells them, he comes to give you rest. Rest from the trouble and the pain. He comes from heaven to take his followers home. We would call this the rapture. He comes from his throne. In fact, he said it in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10. And to wait for the Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And I've already referenced John 14, verses 1 through 3. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, and if I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And so what does he say? Don't be troubled. When I come back for believers, I come to give them rest. And I think probably all of us are like, rest sounds nice. And often we think rest like, I could use a nap, but that's not what he's saying. How about rest from all the sin trouble that is inflicting your life? See, here's the thing. We don't even understand the ramifications of that. We We are so naturally sinners, we don't understand what a life without sin would actually be like. We long for it. Certainly in time of trouble and difficulty, we think, we feel the effects of sin in our life and we don't like it. But even on your best day, you are still living under the oppression of sin. And Christ comes to free us from that and give us rest. I mean, you can't even imagine ever having, never again having a nasty, mean, ill thought in your head. Can you ever, you can't imagine that. And some of you are nice people. But you can't imagine that because you've never not at times in your life experienced mean, nasty thoughts in your own head. We don't know what it's like to not be oppressed by sin. And yet Jesus comes to give us rest from that. Yes, rest physically, right? I got a little back issue right now. It pains me. I don't sleep well. It's uncomfortable. I don't like it. My bed won't adjust to make me comfortable again. But Jesus will come and he will give me rest. He will give me freedom from the physical pain. But oh, so much better than that is the spiritual pain of sin that I'm experiencing. He comes to give us rest. That's the comfort. That's what we would call his taking believers home to the mansions that he's prepared. But when Jesus comes again and sets his foot on the earth, it's as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He comes to enact justice on unbelievers. He comes from heaven. The Bible is so clear from that. Where's God? Where's Jesus? He is with God. He is in heaven. He is God. And he's coming from his throne in heaven. And he comes with the mighty angels, the verse tells us. And when the angels come with him, it's not that he needs the angels, but the angels obey his will. He will enact justice through his angels. He will tell them to enact justice on the earth, and they will complete his will. Probably the greatest passage for this is Jude 14 and 15. And just notice the words that I've got underlined here. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Is there any doubt where God's justice will be directed and his holiness? It's at the ungodly. And so we have in 2 Thessalonians, we have a really clear delineation. By the way, Jesus Christ, when he walked on the earth in his teaching, made a very clear delineation. There are unrighteous and there are righteous. There's no other category. You are either unrighteous before God or you are righteous before God. And that has serious ramifications for us here. If you are not a believer of Jesus Christ, you are unrighteous. But also, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then how does God see you? Righteous. And yet we know that we live in an unrighteous world and we think in unrighteous ways and we behave in unrighteous ways and we get really nervous with God. And yet, how does God view us? He views us under Jesus Christ's standard of righteousness, his righteousness on us. And that should challenge our hearts and encourage us. But woe to the ungodly. Jesus spoke of this in Matthew 24, verse 30. "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of men will mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and with great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." So God is coming with his angels. And he is sorting through mankind. In fact, Matthew 25, verse 31 goes on. And he says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of glory. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate one from the other as a shepherd divides his sheep and his goat." Now, listen, you and I might not know the difference between a sheep and a goat very well, but a shepherd does, and a shepherd knows his sheep. And the shepherd will look, and he will very clearly know, that's a sheep, that's a goat. All right, Hopefully you know the difference, but the shepherd definitely knows. Well, God definitely knows. He knows who are the unbelievers, and he knows who are the believers. He knows who the unrighteous are, who lack the righteousness of Christ, and he knows who those who possess the righteousness of Christ are, and he will divide them. There's only two groups. In fact, he comes with his holy angels, but he also comes in flaming fire. Jesus comes in a fiery display of judgment. This is the fire of God's glory. We would call it the Shekinah glory. It's the glory that led Israel in the wilderness. It's the blazing glory of God. And so in this respect, I'm going to use the word fire multiple times here. We understand that the fire of hell is a literal consuming fire that destroys, that burns up, that is tormenting. But the glory of God is an illuminating fire that can destroy, but it can also provide refinement. And that's what's being spoken of here. And so it does consume sinners, but it does not consume believers. Isaiah 30, Isaiah called God a consuming fire. Revelation 19, I love this passage of Revelation 19. In fact, this speaks so well of God's justice, of Jesus Christ being the judge. This is a description of Jesus in Revelation 19, verse 11 and 12. John says, "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like flames of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself." Verse 15 says, "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations." I'm glad on that day I will be behind Jesus, not in front of him. I will not be suffering the fiery flame of Jesus Christ in that day, or the powerful word that proceeds from his mouth that cuts and judges. Jesus taught a lot about hell. In fact, he taught more about hell than anyone else. The Sermon on the Mount, three times Jesus used the words or the phrase, the fire of hell. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 12, he spoke of hell as outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, he said, "Fear him who is able to kill both body and soul in hell." Time and time again, Jesus called the Pharisees and the scribes, he called them sons of hell. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 13, he gives us the parable of the wedding feast, where the king said to the servant, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And there the king represents the Lord. In Matthew chapter 25, he continues the same idea. In verse 31, he describes judgment as outer darkness. In verse 41, he describes it as everlasting fire. In verse 46, he describes it as everlasting punishment. In Luke chapter 16, he tells the story of the rich man and Lazarus, or the account, I believe it was a true account, of the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man is in hell, and Lazarus is with God, and there's a great gulf between them, and the rich man is suffering eternal fire and punishment, and Lazarus is enjoying the goodness and the bounty of God. In John chapter 5, verse 22, Jesus states that the Father has made the Son to be the judge. He talked a lot about hell as a warning to a nation that was turning its back repeatedly on God, as an ungodly nation that needed the righteousness of Christ. Well, he goes on in verse 8 to emphasize that all who do not know God will suffer judgment. And this is such a clear passage. He makes two really clear statements. In verse 8, in the flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So God will punish those who do not know him. And the word "know" here is really important. It's to experience for oneself. It's not head knowledge. It's not understanding, key doctrines about Jesus and God. It's knowing through experience, or we would say through personal relationship, the goodness of God and the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. So it's experiential. This is a component here of refusal as well, a willful acceptance or a willful rejection. In this case, he's speaking from the negative, those who do not know God, or those who have willfully rejected a personal experience with God, they will be judged. And who else will be judged? Those who do not heed to the gospel, those who do not obey the gospel. People are sinners who know it. And I think that's the element here. They know the gospel. They've been given the first one, you could turn your back on God, refuse to experience God by simply refusing to investigate who God is. You could live your whole life pursuing your own desires and never even be confronted with the truth of the gospel because you don't really want to know. But this second group, they've been given the gospel. They've been told what the gospel is, and they still say, you know what? I'll think about it. Not right now, maybe later. I don't agree with everything. I'll keep thinking. They push off the gospel, and what happens? God punishes them as well. They refuse to acknowledge their sin, accept the forgiveness and redemption of Jesus Christ, and so they will suffer judgment. In fact, God will bring full judgment, full punishment on those who oppose him. Blasphemers are in opposition to God. Romans 3 verse 5 says, is God unjust who inflicts wrath? And that's a rhetorical question. The answer is no, God is not unjust. God is just when he gives wrath to those who deserve wrath. And sinners are definitely in opposition to him. Psalm 1 speaks of this in verse 5. It says, therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Sinners cannot stand before God without being judged. If we die, and I asked a man this week, I asked a man this very question. I said, if you leave my office and you walk up, you drive out and you go to this roundabout and get hit and killed, which is a pretty strong likelihood sometimes, he sits back shocked. And I said, if that happens and you die and you stand before God, what would God say about you? Would God consider you worthy of heaven? And he says, no one has ever asked me that before. Totally startled by that question. But that's the question. When we stand before God, do we stand in righteousness? Well, not if we're depending upon ourselves, because we have no righteousness. None that is worthy of God. Psalm 145, verse 17 and 18 says this, the Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. And John 3:36 says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. The punishment is going to be severe as well. Verse 9, this is the ungodly, those that don't know God, those who refuse to obey the gospel, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. It's everlasting, this destruction. There's punishment here. These being the sinners, are the ones who now pay for their sin debt because they could not find someone to pay their sin debt for them, or they refused to allow someone to pay their sin debt for them. They will pay for it themselves, and it will take eternity. It is everlasting punishment, eternal ruin. Matthew 25, we already mentioned this, but let me read it. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Christ is clear, God is clear that this judgment is eternal. He says it again in verse 26. He says everlasting punishment. In Matthew 22, he called it the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Revelation 14, verse 11, he says the smoke of the torment, of their torment, ascended forever and ever. But it's also separation from God's glory, eternal separation, a rejection of him. And if we're going to be honest, this is actually worse than the punishment. Now, we don't think that right now, but it is far more horrible than we first might think to be separate from God. To be separate from God means to be separate from all that is good. You know, a lot of people have been deceived into thinking that hell is where sin is. Can I tell you, there's no sin in hell. There's only sinners. Hell is not a place of carousing and drinking and participation in wicked sins. No. There's no participation in sin in hell. There's only judgment of sinners. And I've heard people in their life joke about, yeah, we all know there's going to be beer in hell. No, there won't be beer in hell. There will be drunks in hell who have never experienced redemption of Jesus Christ, and they will be suffering for eternity. So let's get our proper thinking caps on here. Hell is not a place of carousing. It is a place of judgment. But because it's a place of judgment, it's also a place that lacks any blessing. There's no goodness being expressed by God to sinners because they're undeserving of it. And you and I, again, because we live in such sin-soaked bodies, we cannot even fathom what not experience the goodness of God is like. Because you experience God's goodness every day and you take it for granted. And I take it for granted too. If you had something to eat this morning or some coffee to drink, it's because of God's goodness that he provided those things for you. If you have taken any breath today, which you all have, it's because God provided you that breath. If you're sitting next to someone who loves you, it's because God has brought that person to you for his goodness in your life. Everything in your life that you experience that is good is because of God. James tells us that every good gift comes from God. Can you imagine? You can't. But try for a moment to imagine what a life without any of God's goodness would look like. Most miserable. Well, the timing of God's judgment is perfectly unclear. Verse 10, the Thessalonians want to know, when is Jesus coming? And Jesus said, he's coming. In the twinkling of an eye, he'll come. Don't worry. And they ask again, when is Jesus coming? When is all this judgment? When are these things happening? And he says in verse 10, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. He comes when he comes. It's his time. Just like we say, we want justice. I want God's justice now. No. I don't understand what's going on in this world. I don't understand even the love of God for sinners. I don't even understand very well God's love for me. But he knows. And he has all things under control. And he will make all things right in his time, which means he will return when it is best to return. And that's the answer. And the Thessalonians, Paul just says, basically, just you need to trust God. Can you trust God? And I ask you the same thing today. Can you trust God? Can you trust God that he will bring justice when he's ready? That the fairness that you want in your life, that you demand, by the way, we don't demand fairness toward us, except we demand that other people be fair to us, but we don't demand that we be fair to other people. And God says, you want fairness in your life? I'll bring fairness in time. I'll bring justice. Can you trust me? Just like the goodness. Can you trust that he makes all things right and that he is good? And so he'll come in his time. And we struggle so much because we're impatient and we're untrustworthy. And yet, this is what it means to live out our faith. So I ask you, how are you tempted to get ahead of God's plans of justice or get ahead of God's plans of blessing instead of waiting and patiently relying upon him? Well, lastly, there's an escape of judgment. Paul doesn't end with bad news. He ends with good news. Verse 11, therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling. What calling? Well, the persecution that they're under. Can you imagine? It almost seems like an oxymoron. You're doing so good. You're so faithful and so loving. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to send punishment, persecution, affliction, trouble, hatred, all those things into your life. You're so good at, boy, you're doing so good that now I'm going to give you extra work, right? This is like when your teacher, when you finish your assignment and your teacher says, oh, you did such a good job. Here's extra assignments for you. No, I didn't want the extra assignment. I want to go to recess. Right? And God does the same. He says to the Thessalonians, you're doing so well here that I'm going to give you extra opportunity to demonstrate your faith and your love. Now you're going to suffer affliction. But even that's a good thing. Because what happens, and we know this of the Thessalonian church, they become this loud instrument of God for the gospel that spreads along the Roman road. It's because of them that Paul's going to say, I'm going to other places, and I'm praising you at these other cities because you are so faithful, and God is getting incredible glory. And so he counts them worthy to suffer. But Paul says, I'll pray for you because I know that's tough. It's tough to be faithful when they're surrounded by unfaithful people. It's tough to be righteous when the city that they're living in is an unrighteous city. And so he tells them to continue on, to be resilient, that God considers them worthy. And that's an incredible thing. He's also praying that God uses the suffering in their life as a demonstration for what is good and what is holy. And so he prays, I'm sure Paul uses the word elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 15, to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Same prayer, I'm sure, being offered here for the Thessalonian church. That no matter what the trouble is, whether it be interpersonal trouble, whether it be circumstantial trouble, whether it be physical trouble in their life, whatever the trouble is, that they would be firm in their demonstration of faith and their labor of love, which is what he praised them for in verse 3. Always abounding. Can I ask you, how hard do you work to escape trouble rather than endure trouble for the honor and the glory of Jesus Christ? Because let's be honest, if you're the Thessalonian church, it would have been a whole lot easier to travel down the road to Berea, where the church kicked the Judaizers out and where the church studies the Bible and they're growing and they're healthy and they're comfortable. I mean, why wouldn't you just move to a better city? And yet, God has placed them in Thessalonica because the opportunity for the gospel is bigger there. And he wants his grace to be known. And so I ask you, I ask myself this, because I'm going to be honest, there's times I want to escape the trouble rather than just be patient and faithful in the trouble. And so Paul challenges them to use God's grace. He goes on, fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. Why? Verse 12, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. Why the affliction? Why all the trouble? Because God's name is magnified. This extra homework that he gave them, it's to prove in even greater, abounding ways, God's goodness, Christ's grace. And God's grace is the only means. In fact, that's been the whole theme of this chapter. It's all by God's grace. The grace of Jesus is that Christ came to save sinners. He tells us this so clearly. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 32, he tells us he came to call not the righteous, but the unrighteous to repentance. You know Romans 3:23 and Romans 3:10 that there's none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Christ came to save sinners, and he makes it so simple that many people don't want it. They hear it, and they don't want to experience that personal relationship. And yet the way of salvation is clear, that God demonstrated his love to us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. I had this man in my office ask me, how is it then? How do we obtain eternal life? Well, the same thing that we read in Psalm 9. God does not turn from the humble. And so Romans 10:9-10 says that if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, we will be saved. And then that explanation that's so important, for with the heart man believes unto righteousness. Not our righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ is substituted for us. Christ is the substitution, the only substitution. So that one day when I stand before God, I have no reason within me that he should allow me into his presence, but I have every reason in Christ. Because of the work of Christ, he will welcome me. And so we must confess. Can I ask you, as you just sit here today, are you a recipient of God's grace? Have you humbled yourself and accepted responsibility for your sin? That you are, as good as you might try to be, you are not good enough for God. You are not righteous, not by God's standard. Have you ever asked Christ to redeem you from your sin debt? And if not, then why not today? Why not follow the simple pattern that God has given us in Scripture to admit your sin and plead with God for forgiveness? Listen, if I had the cure for cancer and I hid it to myself, I would be a most wicked man. To send other people to peril and danger and hardship in their life, how much worse is it if we have the cure for sin and we hide it or we reject it? Don't be foolish like that today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you that your righteousness is the only reason that we can stand before you one day, that the only reason we can be accepted. And I pray you would help us now as we live in this world. We live in a wicked world, and we don't even understand the depravity of the wickedness. We can't even imagine what life would be like without sin tainting everything that we say and think and do. And as a believer, Lord, this is so hard for us to imagine life without your goodness, but also life without sin. I pray that we would grasp that we would begin to comprehend what is the length and breadth and depth and height of your love to us. But if there's someone, Lord, here that does not know you as their Savior, they have not experienced your forgiveness for all their sins, Lord, I pray today they would do it. They would stop waiting for the right moment. The right moment is now. For you are the righteous judge. You do not forget, and you are perfectly holy. And the day will come when you will separate the sheep and the goats. You will separate sinners and the righteous, those you've made righteous. And Lord, the righteous, we long for that day of rest. But while we're here on this earth, I pray that we would seek the unrighteous, that we might share with them the truth of your gospel. We thank you for this time that we've had to worship you, to give you praise. Even now as we're going to sing, I pray that we would lift up our voices in honoring your holiness, your righteousness, your omniscience, your sovereignty. For you alone, Lord, are worthy of these things. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.